All right. Well, we are continuing in our study of the Old Testament tabernacle. If you have your Bibles, if you want to pull out Numbers chapter 3, you'll see again the words on your screen. Those of you that are tuning in line online, you'll be able to see the words on your screen. I'm thankful for a nice weekend that we have. It's gorgeous outside. I'm thinking, wow, for November, this is pretty amazing to have this kind of weather. But I love the fall season. It's one of my favorite seasons of all. And every season, really, you know, thinking about the changing of seasons, of the nature that we see around us. You know, all of us, personally, we go through different seasons, as it were. Times where things are in full bloom and blossoming, and times where it's kind of run-of-the-mill, you know, kind of trekking along. And then there's harvest time, and times where God is bringing to harvest some things that have been planting. And then, of course, we have those winter seasons where it feels like things are kind of, you know, dead and cold and dry. But, you know, God is faithful through the seasons of all of our lives. And no matter what you're experiencing here today, God is with you, and He's promised to never leave you or forsake you. Jesus is our anchor that we just sang about just a moment ago. But we're in Numbers chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading from verses 5 all the way down to verse 10. Numbers chapter 3, verse 5 says this, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near, and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and shall keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." Let's pray as we seek the Lord this morning through His Word. Lord, we want to thank You for Your presence here among us. We thank You, God, that You are God, and there is no one like You. Lord, we pray that today we would lean into You, and that we would find our strength and our sustenance in You. I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would teach us, that we would be obedient to Your Word. And Lord, that You would lodge within our hearts and minds truths that would set us free. Lord, that we would seek You with a new fervor, that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that, Lord, that we would obey You in all that You've called us to do and to be. We love You. We thank You, God, that You first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have taken a number of weeks to talk about the general layout of the Old Testament tabernacle. I'd encourage you, if you're new here today, you can check things out online. You'll also see things as far as the sermons on our church website. But we've looked at the details, really, of a lot of these elements within the tabernacle, the furnishings and so forth. There's a lot more that we could have said. I could easily take a lot longer than what I have taken. But we've done a general survey of this tabernacle, and seeing how each of these details point us to Jesus the Messiah. We've also seen that this tabernacle reveals to us today of how we should approach God in our worship of Him. That there's a right way to approach God and there is a wrong way. And we've seen that the tabernacle sets for us this pattern for worship. What I would like to do this morning is to look specifically at the purpose and the function of the priests who served at this tabernacle and reveal how they and their ministry relate to us today, as I believe there's actually some incredible applications and lessons that we can learn as believers in Jesus Christ today. In Numbers chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, the passage that I just read here, we see that God had set aside the tribe of Levi to serve as priest there at the tabernacle. The priest, actually the Hebrew word Kohen, really means literally one who officiates, and one who officiates over the meeting of the children of Israel. And it's interesting that this concept of a priest or priesthood and sacrifice actually predates the law of Moses. Usually, the times before the law, the head of the family or the eldest son functioned as the priest on behalf of the household. We see examples of this in Job and Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But when the law was given to Moses, he established, I should say God established, the priesthood officially in Israel. And so in general terms, the priesthood consisted of Aaron, who was actually the brother of Moses, his sons, and the tribe that he represented, namely the tribe of Levi. Now, there are five different things that I want to mention just kind of in a brief fashion this morning about these Levitical priests. First of all, we have to understand that these priests were called by God. They were called by God. Why, you might ask, well, why did God graciously provide the office of the priest in the first place? Well, first of all, to minister before him and to be Israel's representatives before his throne. It's interesting, you think about in the Old Testament how a prophet would speak to the people on behalf of God, whereas a priest would speak to God on behalf of the people. So the priests were called by God to function in this capacity. The second thing that we see is the function of the Old Testament priests there in the tabernacle is, as I mentioned, they descended from the tribe of Levi. There were 12 tribes, and each of these tribes were descendants. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His name was renamed to Israel, but the sons of Israel, or Jacob, represented these tribes in Israel. And it's interesting, Aaron, the brother of Moses, was third in line, or third descendant, from Levi. So it was several generations after Levi that Aaron came along. But you might say, well, why the tribe of Levi? When there's all these other tribes, normally a lot of people would think, well, why not the firstborn? You're thinking about the term primogeniture. In those days, the oldest son had the double portion of the will and so forth. Why didn't God choose, in that case, Reuben, who was the firstborn in the tribe of Reuben? Well, just to give you a little bit of a story to remember, after Israel had escaped by God's grace, from Egypt, the Israelites, as you remember, built a golden calf, and God was displeased by their rebellion. And the men from the tribe of Levi stood up and offered to take care of the situation, and they listened to what God asked of them. So if you have your Bibles, again, you'll see on the screen, Exodus chapter 32, it picks up this story. Exodus 32, verses 26 through 29 says this. Let me find my way here. Then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." So again, we have God's righteous judgment upon a rebellious nation for building this golden calf. And because the Levites stood up in obedience to God and brought about his judgment, as a result, God blessed them and said that they would be the priests overseeing the people, and they would be blessed of the Lord. So the Levites were chosen by God because of their faithfulness and willingness to carry out the righteous judgment of the Lord, and God blessed them as a result. And so only the Levites could serve as priests here in this Old Testament tabernacle. The third thing that we see within the nature of this priesthood is that these priests must have no physical blemishes in order to serve. The law required that they not have any physical blemishes. According to Leviticus 21, 17 through 24, I'm not going to read it, but it said that if the blind or the lame or the mutilated or injured or anyone who had disease, if they had that, they could not serve at the tabernacle. However, even though they were rejected in their service for physical issues, God still made a way that they would be provided for financially and with food and so forth. So that's the third thing that was mentioned according to the law of a requirement of those who served at the tabernacle. The fourth reality that we see within the priesthood there is that only men ages 25 through 50 could serve. Numbers chapter 8 verses 23 through 25 says specifically this, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this applies to the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall come to do duty in the service of the tent of meeting. And from the age of 50 years, they shall withdraw from the duty of the service and serve no more." So they had to be old enough to be mature, yet young enough to deal with all the physical demands that were required. Thinking about if you had to move physically this tabernacle, thinking about the veil, it was heavy like a whale. It took about 300 priests, according to some of the writings, to be able to move this veil from one location to another, at least particularly in the temples as it got later on, the tabernacle. So we see that there are a lot of things that required physical labor, and as a result, God cut things off at age 50 because perhaps of the physical demands that were required. So only men ages 25 through 50 could serve as priests there at the tabernacle. The fifth thing that we see as far as a reality and a requirement of these priests is that they were to be consecrated to the Lord. Now, this word or term consecrated literally means to wholly separate something or someone apart to God and His service, to be consecrated unto Him. And actually, in the Old Testament days and these days, days of Moses and so forth, God required, according to the law, that these priests take 7 days in order to be consecrated to Him. So there would be quite a large and long, rigorous ceremony and a lot of different things that took place in order for them to be able to function as priests. Several of the distinct acts that happened during those 7 days, the priests were first presented to the people before the whole nation of Israel, and they were presented publicly. That would be the first thing that would happen. Next, they would be washed at the laver. We talked about that a number of weeks ago when we talked about that particular piece of furniture. But they would wash themselves as a way of represented being sanctified unto the Lord. They were clothed. We're going to talk about the clothing in just a few moments, but they were clothed with the garments that were made specifically for their priestly functions and priestly office. And they were also anointed with oil. And it's interesting, David, the psalmist, he says in Psalm 133, chapter 2, that it was poured upon the head, it ran down upon the beard, and down their garments. So it wasn't just a little bit of oil, they were hosed with oil, they was doused with oil. They were dedicated to the Lord by being anointed with this oil. And finally, one of the things that took place, and the final thing that took place during these 7 days, is that sacrifices were made unto God, the wave offering, the sin offering, and there would be a ram sacrificed as a burnt offering. And actually, next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to take some time to talk about each of these various offerings and how they symbolically point us to Jesus and what He has done for us. But nonetheless, each of these offerings were presented to the Lord. So there would be quite a time, 7 days, for these priests to be dedicated for their service there at the tabernacle. But again, the point is that only the Levitical priests could function daily there at the tabernacle, and the judgment of God was upon anyone, namely the non-Levites, who attempted to serve in a priestly function. We have several examples in the Old Testament of people that went outside of what God had called them to do and tried to serve as priests there, and God brought about swift judgment. Thinking specifically about Korah in Numbers chapter 16, think about King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13, King Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26, the list goes on, but they function outside of their role, and God brought about judgment. So, what were the functions of these priests in their daily responsibilities here at this tabernacle? Well, we've covered a lot of this already as we've gone through each of the pieces of furniture in the outer court, the most holy place, and the Holy of Holies. But just to kind of give you a quick list once again, their responsibilities included preparing the offerings as they were being presented to the Lord. They were to care for the courts and the chambers there in the sanctuary. They were to interpret the law and act as teachers for Israel. If somebody had a question or was concerned about a certain lawful matter according to the law of Moses, these priests had to be able to be well schooled in that law and be able to interpret it the correct way so as to provide guidance for the people of Israel. They were also to keep up all the pieces of furniture there in the tabernacle. They were to dismantle and transport and reassemble the tabernacles I mentioned already. They were also charged to encourage the armies as they were to get ready to go to battle. These priests would function in a certain way. Think about specifically these priests going before Joshua as they're marching around the walls of Jericho with the Ark of the Covenant upon their shoulders. They had responsibilities yet in even times of battle. And yet they're also not just working for ceremonial responsibilities, namely making sure that Israel was keeping pure before God, but they had moral and civil and national responsibilities as well. So when we talk about these priests, they had huge responsibilities. They had important roles there for the people of Israel. Now, they were divided up into various shifts or rotations. Can you imagine one of the priests thinking, boy, I got the night shift again. These priests had rotations and shifts they're moving around, but we're talking about tens of thousands of priests, so they can't all serve there at once, but they served in rotations. For example, if you look what King David did in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, you'll see the words there on your screen. 1 Chronicles 23, verses 2 through 6. David assembled all the leaders of Israel and the priests and the Levites. The Levites, 30 years old and upward, were numbered, and the total was 38,000 men. 24,000 of these, David said, shall have charge of the work in the house of the Lord. 6,000 shall be officers and judges. 4,000 gatekeepers, and 4,000 shall offer praises to the Lord with instruments. Boy, that's quite a worship team, isn't it? Praises to the Lord with the instruments, and I have made for praise. And David organized them in divisions corresponding to the sons of Levi. And I'm not going to mention all of them by name here. But so we have David setting aside each of these priests to function in different capacities, and there were thousands of them that served there. Now, there was only one high priest that was representative of Israel. You might ask, and I've certainly referenced the high priest on many different occasions, but who was this high priest? Well, the primary function of this high priest was to administer and direct the sacrificial system. Of course, as people are in Israel are sinning, they're having, according to the law, to bring their animals to the outer court to be sacrificed there in the brazen altar. And so the high priest would oversee all that was going on within the functioning of the tabernacle, particularly oversee the priesthood and so forth. But he alone was granted access one day a year on the Day of Atonement to go beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies to represent Israel before God. In a couple weeks, again, Lord willing, I'm hoping to talk about what took place on the Day of Atonement and what was significant about that. But this high priest had to endure actually a more rigorous purity restrictions and rituals and so forth, actually more pronounced than those of the ordinary priests. For example, the high priest could not marry a widow or a divorced woman, but only a virgin of his own people. He could not touch any dead body, including a relative or a parent. He had to wash his hands and feet when he went near the tabernacle. He had to abstain from serving if he was unclean, according to the Old Testament law, for any reason. He had to eat the people's meat offering with the priests in the holy place. He had to determine whether leprosy was present in the human body and the garments. That was actually a very prevalent disease in those days. And so the priest would have to see whether or not somebody was clean or unclean according to the ceremonial law. They also had to adjudicate legal questions and matters. You know, if there were matters that were issues, court cases you think about today, the priests would function as lawgivers, but if there were things that required specific attention, thinking kind of today is like the Supreme Court, the high priest represented that final authority as a representative of God to the people. So again, this high priest had significant responsibility because he oversaw the worship at the tabernacle and the offerings that were presented there. Now, just kind of moving to the particular clothing that this high priest wore, and there was a distinction between what the high priest wore and the regular priest, but turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 28. Again, you'll see the words on your screen. Exodus 28 says this, verses 1 through 6. "Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's son Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twisted linen. And they shall make an ephod of gold, and a blue, and a purple, and a scarlet yarns, and a fine twisted linen, skillfully worked." So, these garments that were made by skillful workers, by the Holy Spirit of God who inspired them and gave them the grace to do that. But these garments were not designed to draw attention specifically to Aaron or the high priest, in whatever case it might have been, but to rather reveal the sacredness of the office and the holiness that one had as a representative of God's people before him. He mentions here the glory and the beauty of these garments. So they represented an office or a certain role before God. And so all the priests, as I mentioned, wore these specific garments as they served in the tabernacle. However, the high priest wore clothing that was more distinct and more identified with the role and inspired kind of reverence due to the position that he held. Now, a number of clothing articles are listed here and also in other places in the Old Testament law, in Exodus 28 and elsewhere. But I want to just highlight a few things. You might even see that you'll see the pictures there on the screen. But the drawer or the trousers were the linen undergarments worn for the sake of decency to fit around the waist and were gathered by a cord in the upper part. Next, the high priest wore a tunic made from either linen or wool, depending on the weather, and it was tucked into the drawers, kind of like a shirt. And the high priest also wore a sash, which was a broad band of cloth made of wool, usually a bright color, and it hung down and was tied together in the front. The high priest also wore a cap. Descriptions actually in Scripture are somewhat vague, but it was a head covering that was like a skull cap, and it was generally made with bright colors that was held together by a cord around the head. And finally, above the skull cap was headgear that was a gold tablet tied with a violet string. And on the front was engraved the Hebrew words, "Sanctity to Jehovah." Jehovah is the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. And so this literally meant that they were consecrated to God's or Jehovah's exclusive service. In fact, when I mention the name Jehovah, actually Jews in that day would not even mention the name Jehovah because it was so holy and sacred. So we have this headgear that the high priest functioned and wore. And finally, we see the robe that the high priest wore. And this was another tunic that the priest wore as an outer garment. It had a simple pattern with sleeves, and its color was violet, and it was probably long enough to reach the knee. The bottom fringe held little bells of gold, artificial pomegranates and woolen threads consisting of violet and purple and crimson. And the bells were designed to give notice to the Israelites who were impure. Certainly there was a function whenever the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, because nobody else could go in there. If God struck the high priest dead, there was no way to get him out. So they had to actually tie a cord around his ankle. And if they stopped hearing the bells, they knew to pull him out of the Holy of Holies, lest they go in and be struck dead. But on a more practical level, on a daily basis, if an Israelite was impure according to the law, when they heard the high priest coming because of the bells, that signaled to them, whether they could see or not, that I need to keep my distance because I do not want to make the high priest impure because of my violation of the law. You can see how this would feel kind of weighty as far as just trying to keep all these ceremonies and these rules and regulations according to the law. But again, this was what God had required of his people. Finally, we see the ephod that was mentioned there. This was worn on the chest of the high priest. It was made from the same material as the veil, separating the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And it was had three colors with it. It had two shoulder pieces that were sewn together over the back and down the waist. And then there was a pectoral, or the breastplate of the ephod, that contained precious stones within that breastplate. There were three columns of four, which represented each of the 12 tribes of Israel. When I actually was in Israel back in 2000, I studied there for a semester in Jerusalem, and I had an opportunity to go into one of the shops there, and they had all the stones that were represented on the ephod. Now, not all, a lot of it was kind of fake. Some of those are really expensive kind of stones, but I have it in my office. It's really cool to see each of those precious stones that represented each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we're going to talk a little bit in the weeks ahead about what took place on the Day of Atonement and how the high priest coming before the Lord, carrying the nation of Israel represented in this ephod, would come and intercede before God. You might ask, okay, Pastor Tim, that's very informative, very insightful to hear what happened several thousand years ago, but how does this relate to us today? How does this connect to us as Christians and as believers? Certainly that's a lot of helpful information, but really, what does this say to us? Well, as I've shared over the last number of weeks, Israel was to become a kingdom of priests. We see that in Exodus 19:6. And under the Mosaic covenant, they tried to keep this law, but they failed to do it. But we see in the New Testament, we as the church are called a kingdom of priests. I read a passage from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 several weeks ago, but I want to repeat it again. The Lord says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we as Christians are a royal priesthood. This is not just selected for Levites or just men between ages, 25 and 50 or whatever. This is for all of us who are in Christ Jesus. Men, women, young, old, who are in Christ Jesus, we are a kingdom of priests. We are a royal priesthood unto God. Interestingly enough, we see in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, it says, and God has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. And so we are this priesthood unto God. And so this is going to have some implications for us as we examine even the clothing and what took place as far as the purification rituals, how they symbolically, first of all, point us to what Christ has done for us, but our response in obedience and purity to a holy God. We talk about the priesthood of all believers. So as Christians, this literally means that we are ministers or administrators of the things of God. That as the church, we have a responsibility as Christians to walk in the ways of Jesus, to follow the leading of His Spirit, and to be lights shining in a dark place. That each of us, if we have a true faith in Jesus, we are ministers and administrators of the things of God. Now, what does this actually mean practically? I want to just leave you kind of with three things to think about as we examine the priesthood of believers, thinking about what was symbolically shown to us in the Old Testament priesthood. First of all, that we are called. As Christians, we are called by God. I want to read to you Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. Listen to what is mentioned here, what Paul says to the church at Ephesus, verses 3 through 10. Listen about who we are in Christ Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, for the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and in earth. So Paul continues. It's a wonderful passage. There's a lot we could talk about as we could camp out on that passage itself. But we think about who we are in Christ, that we are chosen in Him, and we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. So we think about our sense of calling as believers, that we are called by God. What a wonderful privilege and honor, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ Jesus is. Amen? And we also have a great high priest. We've talked about this as we've read in Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 9 and so forth. We see that Jesus is our great high priest. And we're going to talk about that point more specifically as we get to this Day of Atonement in the weeks ahead. So first of all, we are called as believers in Jesus Christ. The second thing that we have to remember is that we are clothed. Not only are we called, but we are also clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24 says that we put on the new self, created in the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. So we've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And not only is that just something external, but God actually changes us on the inside. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says that we are partakers of His divine nature. It means that, yes, our old way and our old sinful way is depraved and corrupt in every way, but because of the Spirit of Christ, we are now made new on the inside. So it's not just something that it's external, that we, when God sees us, He just sees the righteousness of Christ and sees just nothing but wretchedness inside, certainly our old way, but He sees the new man and new woman created in Christ Jesus. It isn't legal fiction. What God declares as righteous is actually made righteous. And that's something we have to remember. And so when we think about the righteousness of Christ, that we are clothed in His righteousness, it's alien from us, it's not inherent in us, but we are actually made new through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are clothed in Him. So not only are we called, just like the priests, not only are we clothed, just like the priest, but we are consecrated in a similar way, just as the priests were. Just as the priests in the Old Testament had to go five distinct acts in order to be consecrated, specifically being presented, being washed, being clothed, being anointed, and being offered, the same is true with us. That in Christ Jesus, Jesus has, if we've repented of our sins and put our faith and trust in Jesus, we are now presented before the Father. Jesus is the great high priest and comes to the Father and says, I present to you Tim. Or he comes and he presents our names before the Father. that we are presented before Him. Not only are we presented, but we are also washed at the laver. We are sanctified. We are justified. We are made new. And we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. And we are anointed with His Holy Spirit. Just as the high priests were anointed, that we have an anointing from the Holy One, and that we're offered unto God with our sins covered by Jesus' precious blood. Hallelujah. Amen to that. So we see represented here in each of the functions of this high priest, what is representative of our place before God the Father because of the grace of Jesus Christ. That we are presented, washed, clothed, anointed, and offered unto the Lord. So therefore, thinking about the practical application of all that, we don't live for ourselves anymore. We live unto God. This means really that it matters how we live and we conduct ourselves, and we have responsibilities in our role as followers of Jesus Christ. In other words, that we can't just wing up a prayer and say, Jesus, I follow you and I give my life to you, and then go live like hell for the rest of the week or the rest of our lives. No, there's responsibilities. It means, and these responsibilities are not burdensome. They're not like the law, which seemed like, oh, you have all these rules and regulations that you had to kind of toe the line and make sure you do the right things and don't do the wrong things. No, this law is not burdensome because we're made new on the inside. That God changes us so that we desire to do the things that please Him. It doesn't mean that at times we won't stumble and fall. Yes, we can turn back to that old self, that old nature, and give in to sin, but we don't have to because of what Jesus has done for us, that we are clothed in righteousness and we are made partakers of His nature. What a wonderful and blessing, that great blessing is to us. So it matters how we live. It matters how we conduct ourselves. We have responsibilities to be Christ's representatives to the world. We have responsibilities not only in our service to God's kingdom and according to the grace gifts that He has given us, but in our daily functioning, that we do not neglect our priestly responsibilities, that we don't neglect, you know, as we've talked about the last number of weeks, keeping the table of showbread, keeping bread there, keeping the light in the lamps and so forth. There's practical applications for each of these items that we've talked about as our daily responsibilities as priests. Now, it is interesting to mention that the priests or the high priest, any of the tribe of Levi, did not have any land when they entered the promised land granted to them themselves. They only could function basically on the offerings that were presented there at the tabernacle, specifically the tithes and offerings, the food sacrifices and so forth. And God was their portion. According to the Old Testament law, the Levites were to not receive the land, but they would receive the blessing of the Lord and He would be their portion. Now, our natural minds would say, boy, they got the raw end of the deal. You know, not getting any land like everybody else. What a raw deal for them. Where's their financial security? What about the generations to follow them? I would argue no, to the contrary. They had the blessing of being in close fellowship with God by functioning there at the tabernacle and serving His purposes. David said in Psalm 84:10, better is one day in your court than 1,000 elsewhere. No, they didn't have land because God was their portion and their inheritance. God didn't want them to be distracted, not that having land was necessarily wrong, but God didn't want these priests distracted with other things. He wanted them to have undivided focus in their worship. And I think there's an incredible application for us as we think about our responsibilities as a royal priesthood unto God. The sense of an undivided focus. It's not to say that we can't have things and land and houses and so forth. It's not saying that. What I'm saying is that we need to be careful that we don't allow the cares of this world to distract us from the purposes of God. And in some ways, what actually Paul and others warned, that having a lot of wealth can actually be a great hindrance to your focus. And let me just say this, you know, most all of us are Americans here. I think this is a big distraction for many of us. We're following the Wall Street and the ups and downs. We want to look at our retirements. And not that that's inherently wrong. But compared to the rest of the world, they're just trying to make it day to day. And I understand there's a need for planning and preparing and so forth. But my concern with all the stuff we have in our culture today, and I actually wasn't planning to talk about this, but in all the stuff we have today, all the things that are at our disposal, could it be that our gaze gets off? That we get distracted? We keep our eyes off the prize? Because Scripture says what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You know, behind your hearse one day, there's not going to be a U-Haul. We can't take the things of this world with us. But what only matters are the eternal things. Things that you can't put a price tag on. Scripture says, what good would it be? Jesus says, what good would it be if you gained the whole world and lost your very soul? You know, you think about these priests as they functioned there at that tabernacle. They had a sense of certainly duty, but there was a delight. Because they, rather than being distracted with trying to plant and harvest fields and do all these extra things, and of course, God knows all of us have to make a living and so forth. It's not wrong to work, and that's a good thing. But in the process of our work and our daily functioning, do we keep our eyes on Jesus? Do we keep our gaze on Him? Dear friend, if you're a Christ follower, you are called. Make no mistake about it. You are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And you are consecrated. And by God's grace, let's live up not only to the duty of our calling, but the delight of making Jesus our greatest treasure. That He alone is worth more than billions of dollars. He's worth more than anything. So two responses in conclusion this morning, real quickly. If there's an area you feel like, you know, I've been putting my attention and my focus and even my finances, my time, towards things that are secondary rather than God's kingdom, to repent, to confess our shortcomings and say, God, I've neglected my worship of You. I've neglected my responsibility in making my primary focus in You. I repent. I turn away. Forgive me, God. Secondly, not only repentance, but on the flip side of the coin, a renewed dedication to say, God, You're number one. I'm not living to myself anymore. I'm living to You. I want to just invite you to stand to your feet at this time so we conclude with our song of praise of worship to God. We're going to sing a song as we do every day, focusing on God's greatness and Jesus as our Savior, that Jesus is indeed our great high priest. And I'm so thankful, even though we all fall short in so many ways every day, that we have a great high priest who covers us in His blood and transforms us and changes us and wipes the record clean before Him. But yet with that comes not only the grace and mercy of Jesus, but that grace calls us to obedience. It's a willingness to say, Jesus, You've died for me. Now I want to live for You. So as we sing this last song, let's come and make this our prayer and our praise before Him and say, God, I delight myself in You. Jesus, You are the Son of God. Let's sing together.